opportunity we have to worship the Lord together and appreciate the good singing and the prayer that's been offered up by Brother Hunter. And we certainly ask that you remember us in prayer as we endeavor to speak the Word of God to you. As Brother Joe has said, it is not automatic, and we need the Lord's help to be able to speak the things that God would have us to speak. And if the Holy Ghost gets involved this morning, then you will get a message directly from heaven itself to your heart. And I just can't stress to you how wonderful that is and how special it is, because life is hard and we're faced with a lot of challenges. And the Lord sees that and He knows that. And He is able to give you something out of God's Word that can help you through the struggles of life. And we trust that we'll pray together to that end this morning. If you have your Bibles, like to turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. I'd like to read first four verses of Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace," verse 3, "without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually," verse 4, "now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." Now, this morning, as we endeavor to learn more about Jesus, I believe that in our desire to do that, we're going to have to know something about this man named Melchizedek that we read about here, and see why this man was described in the way he was in these verses that we read to you. Verse 4 says, "Consider how great this man was, that even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." This is a great man, a very mysterious man in the Old Testament, a man that we don't really know a whole lot about. But what we do know teaches us a lot about Jesus if we study this. I remember years ago, my wife and I, we were dating at the time. We went over to Mount Gilead. They were having their meeting in July. And Elder Jerry Britt preached about from the 7th chapter of Hebrews about Melchizedek. And we left there, and Jenny says, "I ain't never heard of anyone named Melchizedek in all my years of going to church. This is not one that is described or discussed a lot. We don't talk a lot about it. But I want us this morning, when we leave here, to know just how important a role that this man played and how important it is for us to know about him. So we go back to verse 1. He says, "For this Melchizedek," he's referring back to Genesis 14. We're going to turn there in just a moment. "King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." This Melchizedek, he's called King of Salem. And he met Abraham returning back from the slaughter of the kings. If you turn with me to Genesis 14, this is the only recorded place, anything about Melchizedek. And there's one other place where his name is mentioned in the Old Testament, and that's it. And yet, Paul, who I believe is the writer of Hebrews, builds almost that whole book on this one man. And hopefully we can understand why as we read this. I don't really want to read all these verses in Genesis 14, but suffice it to say, Abraham, if you go back to chapter 13, he and his nephew Lot had some conflict. They weren't getting along. And I don't think it's so much Abraham and Lot weren't getting along as their men weren't getting along. And Abraham says, "There should be no strife between us because we're brethren. We shouldn't be fighting like this. We shouldn't be at each other's throat like this." He says, so his solution was, "You tell me where you want to go, and I'll go the opposite way. You want to go this way, I'll go that way." And they just separated. And so Lot decided, it looks good over there towards Sodom and Gomorrah, so I'm going to go that way. And he did. Well, in Genesis 14, a problem happened in Sodom. There were a bunch of kings in that area in that time, and this group of kings started fighting with this group of kings, and as they fought, Lot was actually taken prisoner and taken with this group of kings that came out on top. Well, I could point a lot of similarities to what's going on here in Genesis 14 to the world in which we live. There's a lot of evil forces in this world. The devil and his angels are hard at work, and they're out fighting and warring, and the things of this life, this world in which we live, the Bible calls it the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, all these things going on in the world. There's always some kind of strife when they fight against each other. And I don't believe that we as God's people need to get involved in that. But Abraham got involved only because Lot was taken captive. Now that's when we should get involved. When we see one of God's little children get caught up into some conflict or some struggle that takes place in this life, they get ensnared by the devil, ensnared by the world, that's when we need to step in and get involved, just like Abraham. And he got 318 of his servants, and he went and overtook them and destroyed them and defeated them and brought back Lot and all the stuff, all the gold, all the treasures. He brought all that back when he came back. And when he came back, verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer of the kings that were with him at the Valley of Shavi, which is the king's dell. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. This man Melchizedek comes on the scene when Abraham returns from the slaughter of the kings, and he meets Abraham with bread and wine. Now that word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. It says in verse 18, Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness, but it says king of Salem. Now, I will say there is a lot of mystery about this man, but I believe based on Psalm 76:2, where it talks about Jerusalem but just calls it Salem, that this man was the king of Jerusalem at that time. Now Israel had not come into the promised land. This is the time of Abraham, and the Amorites all lived there. But you can take that or leave it. I don't have Bible support for that. I believe he was king of Jerusalem, but that's missing the whole point that we're going to get to in just a moment. He is the priest of the Most High God. This man's not only a king, but he's a priest. This man is a picture of Jesus Christ. Points us to Christ, and we'll see more about that as we get into this. But he brings bread and wine. Here Abraham and his servants have been out there fighting. They need refreshment. And he comes with bread and wine. I believe that's what Jesus comes to you and I with. He comes to us with bread and wine. Our souls are hungry and need to be fed. He can feed us in ways no other ways can. And you know, wine is a drink that cheers the heart. And I believe that's what we find here in the Lord's house. You know, we've talked about John chapter 2. The first miracle that Jesus ever performed was changing the water to wine. It's a great blessing, and I believe that you and I should work hard to drink a lot of water every day. Most of us are dehydrated and we don't even realize it. Well, I'll tell you, most of us spiritually are dehydrated and we don't realize it either. But I'll tell you, water's a great thing and water is helpful for you. But this is just me talking. There's really not much taste to it. I don't have any taste there. Now, you can go out to West Texas where my family's from and you can chew that water. There is a taste to it. I'm not sure you'd like it, but that's kind of some water that has some taste. But when you talk about something like wine, wine not only tastes good, oh, but there is something that enlivens you inside, cheers your heart. It burns inside of you when you drink it. It is a strong beverage. Well, I'll tell you, when the Lord not only quenches our thirst, but He inspires us by the way in which He quenches our thirst and cheers our heart. This man comes with bread and wine. Verse 19, and he blessed him. This is Melchizedek blessing Abraham. Now, and he says, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 20, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Now notice Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Now, I want us to understand that he's not just showing up and congratulating him on winning the battle. He's not just saluting him and congratulating him. He's doing this as the office of a priest. The office of a priest in granting a blessing, giving a blessing. The priest had that responsibility. You can turn me to Numbers chapter 6, and I feel like these verses will be very familiar to you in Numbers chapter 6. But the Lord tells Moses to tell Aaron and the priests, this is what they were to do in blessing the people. Notice this in Numbers 6, beginning in verse 23. Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Now those are wonderful words for you to tell anybody. Wonderful words. Someone's graduating. Give them these words. Someone is getting married. Give them these words. These are wonderful words. But I want to point out what he says in verse 27. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. There's a very specific thing that the priests were doing and saying this blessing to the people. It wasn't just words. They were putting the Lord's name upon the people, and God was blessing them. So when Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, says these words to, we'll go back to Genesis 14, says these words, when he says, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. These aren't just words, you understand. This is coming from the office work of the priest in blessing Abraham, pronouncing a blessing. A blessing that he as the priest of the Most High God, that God would hear and God would bring forth. Verse 20. But he, notice, he blessed the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies in thy hand. You know, I don't know if you and I are able to do anything that we should ever really take credit for that. It's the Lord that enables us to do what we do. I've gotten to the point where when they interview athletes after a game and they immediately go into praising God, then I believe those athletes are recognizing that what they have is a God-given ability. I was watching, you know, this the Pro Bowl is when the best players in the NFL get together and they compete with each other. I watched this 30-something-year-old former NFL player race against the 20-somethings and just about beat him. I mean, he was right there neck and neck at the end. And they interviewed him after that and said, how in the world do you run so fast? And he looked at him and says, it's a gift from God. It's not like I do something, not like I exercise or train in order to do this. It's a gift from God. And to recognize that is someone who really is tuned in and understands that the things that we have are a blessing from God. Melchizedek blesses Abraham and recognizes that God is the one that delivered his enemies into his hand. Imagine, here's Abraham with 318 of his servants fighting against this army of five kings that has just defeated four kings and taking all their spoils for stuff, and he's going to come with 318 servants and beat them? I mean, the only explanation for that, for someone like David to defeat Goliath, or Gideon with his small army against that great vast army of grasshoppers, the only explanation is God's in the matter. And I'll tell you what, in your battle against this world and against Satan and his forces, they will run from you because God is on your side. If God is on our side, there is nothing that can defeat us, for God is far stronger than anything else that is out there. And it says, and he gave him tithes of all. That word tithe means 10%. You know, sometimes you'll hear Primitive Baptists say that we don't tithe. Well, what we mean by that is that we don't mandate 10% giving. 10% giving. Now, I will say that's a good rule of thumb, 10%. In fact, that was the law in the Old Testament. They had to give 10%. The law stated they must give 10%. In fact, Jesus says, you tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. They tithe 10% of everything that they had. The Bible doesn't command us to do that. And the New Testament says God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. Now, if you can give cheerfully 50%, go for it. But if it's only 5%, whatever you can give cheerfully, Cheerfully give. Now, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I'm thankful for the generosity of this church. I don't really have to tell you anything about financial contributions and giving, but I will just say this, that when you give, I want you to give with the understanding that you're giving to the Lord. Not that I'm giving to help with this expense or that expense. It may be used for that, but when you give with the mentality, I'm giving back to the Lord what He gave me. I was at the gas pump the other night, and I was just doing what I always do when I get gas, minding my own business, pumping gas, and a lady with a baby came up to me, said, "Excuse me, sir, can I get some gas?" She sounded foreign. I asked her where she was from, and she said, "Romania." I said, "What are you doing in Brookhaven, Mississippi?" I didn't ask her that, but I did ask where she was going to Oklahoma. I don't know why. It wasn't my business, but I got her some gas. And I got to thinking about that, you know, I'm only giving her what the Lord's given me. I don't even know that anything I have even belongs to me. It's all a gift from God. And so what is it a big deal for me to give back to the Lord what He has given to me? Well, back here in Hebrews 7, I'd like for us to dive into this in more detail. Hebrews 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him," verse 2, "to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all," a tenth part, a tithe. He gave him 10% of the spoils. If you go back to verse 4, Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. He gave him 10% of what he had. He gave that to Melchizedek. He gave him a tenth part of all. Then it says, first, now we're talking about Melchizedek, "first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." Now he says, first, Melchizedek itself means, that name means king of righteousness. And then, king of Salem. Salem means peace. I want to talk about that more in just a moment, but first I want to address verse 3. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now notice what it says about him. Without father, without mother, without descent. That means no father, no mother, no children. Now, you say, well, who was this guy? He didn't have a father, didn't have a mother, didn't have children. I mean, that doesn't even apply to Jesus, does it? Jesus had a mother. He didn't have an earthly father. He had a father who filled that role. He didn't have children, but he had a mother. I don't believe this is talking about this man by nature. And the reason I say that is if you keep reading the Hebrews 7 and others, it's talking about his priesthood. He didn't have a descendant in the priesthood, a father or a mother in the priesthood. He didn't have one before him. He didn't have one after him. He didn't have a child. Now, an Aaron and the priest of Levi, they were priests because they were descendants of Aaron, and they were all priests because they had a father who was a priest, they had a son who becomes the priest, and that's the way it went in the priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. Now, not to get into the weeds with that, the point is this man's priesthood did not start, it didn't start before him, and it didn't go after him as a picture of Jesus. Now, that's pointing us to the priesthood of Jesus as I want to go to one other place in the Old Testament, Psalm 110. This is the only other place where Melchizedek is mentioned, and I believe that this will shed some light on why it says that about his priesthood. Psalm 110, verse 4. This is where we start talking about Jesus. Psalm 110, verse 4. This is an outstanding psalm. Wish we could get to more verses in it, but let's just look at verse 4. "The Lord hath sworn." Now, when the Lord does that, something very significant is happening. "The Lord has sworn and will not repent." That means He will not change. "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now this is a declaration that God the Father makes to the Son. He is swearing and He's not going to change, not going to repent. It's nothing that's going to change this. Even today this is still the case. He says, "Thou art a priest forever." You have a priesthood that will last forever. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek. All right? If we take that and go back to Hebrews 7, when he says without father, without mother, without descent, that's describing the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood is an unchangeable priesthood, a priesthood that goes on forever. The Levitical priesthood was far different. Those priests were only priests for a certain amount of time, as long as they were on this life, and then it went to their son and so on and so forth. Well, this order of Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without descent. That means Jesus didn't have someone before him, and he won't have someone after him. He is the priest forever. Your high priest this morning is still Jesus Christ, sitting on the right hand of God. He says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, that doesn't mean that Melchizedek has always been here and he'll always be here. That's describing the priesthood, that it has no start and it has no finish. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1, in his glorified form and speaking to John, he says, I am the beginning and the end. I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. I think we get the point, don't we? He is the first, he's the last, he's the beginning and the end, and he's everything in between. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. He is still doing this role of being your high priest, even today. You say, how do you prove that, Brother James? Well, let's look further into Hebrews 7. It says this, verse 23. And truly, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. You see that? But this man, verse 24, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, verse 25, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That means right now, he is still on the right hand of God making intercession for you and I. Oh, I'm going to tell you. You've got an ear in God because your high priest is right there interceding on your behalf. I wish I could impress upon you how important prayer is. Your prayers go up as an offering to God. And Jesus take, you know, if you go back and look and see what those priests did, the people would bring their offerings to the priests. You know, whatever that was, if it was something they had grown in the crops or one of the animals in their herds, they would bring it to the priest. And from there on, the priest would take it and make it an acceptable sacrifice and offering to the Lord. Your prayers go up to Jesus, and he takes that offering. He takes that, and he intercedes to God on your behalf. Oh, I'm going to tell you, our high priest is ever living to make intercession for you and I. He is up there right now interceding on our behalf. Verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Your high priest is not a sinner. Those priests in the Old Testament were sinners. And some of them took advantage of the position that they had. Some of them, you can go read this in 1 Samuel, they would actually go above and beyond what the people were required to do, but they were in the position of authority and they could do it. You know, you got to watch that when you're in a position of authority. I'm not going to call any names. I don't really even know the names, but there's been some people. When we do work at the telephone company, we have to go get permits, public permits. If we're going to be on the right of way, we have to go to the state or go to the national forest or whoever. We have to go get permits. And some of those people know the position they've got you in, and they can hold you up. And sometimes there's no other reason why it's held up except they're just wanting to hold you up. And you're in that position of authority, you can actually turn it around and make it political. Well, I'll do this for you, but you need to come over here and serve so-and-so if I do this for you. Oh, now, we done got into a bind now. Someone is abusing their authority, haven't they, when they do something like that? Well, those priests in the Old Testament, they knew they were in a position of authority, and they would require more from God's people than was required. And when Jesus came on the scene, he called them out for it. He called them out. Now, we get back here to Hebrews 7, verse 2, I want to point out, well, actually, let me finish verse 3. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. I've heard some claim they thought Melchizedek was actually Jesus who met Abraham. No, can't be Jesus because he was made like unto the Son of God. He was not the Son of God. He was just like him in that he was a priest of the Most High God and King, but he abideth the priest continually. Back to verse 2. This is where we'd like to focus the rest of our remarks here in verse 2. Abraham gave a tenth part of all. And this man Melchizedek, first by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, he says, first king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. It means king of righteousness. But then it says he is king of Salem, king of peace. I want you to notice the order. Notice the order of that. King of righteousness, and after that, king of Salem, which means king of peace. I believe that order is important. If you want peace, what has to come first is righteousness. Righteousness precedes peace. In fact, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount speaks some very wonderful language right here at the beginning. I believe, starting in verse 3, he describes what a child, what a Christian looks like. What a person who is following the Lord, what do they look like? It's not what the world says you're supposed to be. In fact, I'd say what the world says you're supposed to be is completely opposite of what Jesus says. I mean, he starts out, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not what the world would say. They say, blessed are the ones who are rich. Those are the ones we want to shine the spotlight on. Blessed are the rich, not the poor. But Jesus is describing what a follower of Christ looks like. They are poor in spirit. They mourn. But you know, He follows that statement up with the blessing that they have. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Oh no, the world likes these people who are prideful and boastful. Blessed are the proud. No, Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. They'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful. No, this world says, give people back the way they give to you. No, I tell you, blessed are the merciful. If they don't give back to you what you deserve, they're merciful to you, for they shall obtain mercy. But now notice verses 8 and 9. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now notice he says, the pure in heart first, and then the peacemaker. I believe pure in heart, purity, righteousness, just doing what is right, that comes first, and then comes peace. If you want peace, righteousness must come first. In fact, I'll look at that in light of what Jesus has done. Notice Isaiah chapter 32. In Isaiah 32, we find some words that describe the work of Christ. And this is a very good chapter. It starts off talking about the King that reigns in righteousness. But I want to skip on down to verse 17, Isaiah 32, 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. I don't believe that you and I could ever have any kind of peace unless we have peace with God first. That must come first. I'm here to tell you this morning that our high priest, Jesus Christ, he did a work of righteousness in the sight of God, a righteous work as a righteous man in the sight of God, and the results of that work is we have peace with God. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says that he made peace between us and God through the blood of his cross. The work that he did on the cross at Calvary brought peace between us and God. I'm telling you, God does not live in peace with sin. Sin is a direct transgression of God's law. God and sin are like oil and water. They do not agree. There is nothing, no fellowship, no agreement at all. And I think it's very important that we know what a peacemaker is. It's not someone that says, okay, can you compromise a little bit? You compromise a little bit. Let's meet in the middle. That's not a peacemaker. And that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't say, oh God, will you just relax your standards a little bit? I know they're not quite right what they ought to. No, that's not what he did. Jesus did a work of righteousness. He made us right in the sight of God by sacrificing Himself. It's a righteous work. And we have peace with God now and for all eternity because of the righteous work that He did. If you want to have peace, you must have righteousness first. Now, I want to say righteousness is not kindness. Kindness is not a fruit of the Spirit. Now, in my personal life, I will say I oftentimes mistake kindness for righteousness. Righteousness is not always pleasant. I remember that time when Jesus came into the temple and the money changers were there, and He turned over the tables of money changers and whipped them. He made a whip and He whipped them. That wasn't pleasant, but it was right. It was righteous. And for us to have peace, there must be righteousness first. He was King of righteousness, and after that, King of peace. You want peace, righteousness must come first. You say, well, you know, imagine trying to live in a house with a man or a father who's very passive and just lets anything go. Are you really going to feel safe and peace if an intruder or someone else comes through? No. You need a man who is strong, who is righteous. If you want to have true peace and true security, righteousness must come first. If we want, I remember Ronald Reagan. I don't know how popular he is here, but there's a stance that he had when it came to national security, and that was that we need to have a strong military. A strong military is a show of force that keeps intruders away from trying to attack us. A strong military, being strong. If you want to have a state of peace, you must have righteousness first. Well, Jesus did a work of righteousness, and the work of that righteousness resulted in peace and quietness and assurance forever. We sang this morning, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. You know, that song written by Fanny Crosby, and she was blind her whole life. I think I've told this story before, but there are some people who asked her and said, you know, does that bother you that you never did get to see anything? And she said, no, it doesn't. Because the first thing I'll ever see is the face of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, that's someone. That's someone who has a real understanding of what really is important in this life. Here we have this blessed assurance, this quietness and peace because of what Jesus has done. And I believe that if we're going to have peace, then you must have righteousness first. Turn me to 1 Corinthians 14. And I want us to notice something. You know, when we have our business meeting, we don't necessarily get into the weeds and talk about this, but we first inquire the peace of the church. Well, why is that? Well, I'll tell you, if the church is not at peace, you're in no position to go over any kind of business. That's true at your house. That's true of yourself. If you're not at peace, you're not in the right position to be making any kind of decisions. That's the same thing here in the church. But I want to notice something very important, that if the church is at peace, this is where it comes from. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. If you have peace in the church, if you have peace at your home, if you have peace among yourself, God is the author of that peace. In fact, one of the names of Jesus in Isaiah 9:6 is Prince of Peace. If you have any kind of peace, that means God is involved in the situation. If you have chaos, if you have confusion, God's not the author of that in the church. My wife and I, we've tried to coach some ball teams, and she and I share this trait that is very difficult if you're going to be working with children, and that is we don't like chaos. We like orderliness. We like I think we all understand what chaos and confusion is, but, you know, that's not something we really like. We like everything to be just right, orderliness. Well, that doesn't do good when you're working with children trying to teach them how to play ball, unless you really got them under control. But I'll tell you, when it comes to the church, God is not the author of confusion, but He is the author of peace in the church. You got peace in the church? God's the author of that, and what must come first is righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. I believe that is what God has called us to be, peacemakers, making peace. And it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That's how you can recognize a child of God. Someone who is willing to make peace between two offended parties. But righteousness must come first. You know, that's a concept that I believe has many applications. Many applications of how it is that you can strive and work towards peace. It must come through righteousness. There, you know, if we went back in time, 100 years or so, there was a few world wars that took place. And I'm thankful to tell you this morning, you all know this, that we're not at war as a world right now. But how is that? How was peace obtained? You know, it's amazing to me that two of our strongest allies today in the United States, Germany and Japan, were on the other side of World War II against us. Isn't that something? It's amazing how that can be. And we were not kind to them in World War II. I mean, we weren't friendly to them. In fact, we dropped atomic bombs on Japan and did things like that. Not like that, but similar. There was a lot of bloodshed in Germany. And yet they're now our strongest allies. How is that? Because I believe that we were on the right side of that cause. We were on the righteous side. We say, oh, well, we need to be pacifists, be anti-war. That's not what Abraham did. Not when the slaughter of the kings took place by the hands of Abraham. If you say war is something we should not be engaged in, that's not what Abraham did. He fought on the side that was just. And I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus on the cross at Calvary, as a mighty warrior, as the captain of our salvation, he fought the hard battle and he won. He fought the battle against all your enemies, sin, death, hell, Satan, the grave, and he did just what we sang this morning. He arose in victory. We now have victory in Jesus because he won the victory. I'll tell you, peace is achieved through victory in a righteous cause. Not surrender. Victory. We have victory this morning in Jesus because he won the battle. We bury our loved ones when they pass away, but we know we'll see them again. Why? Because Jesus came out of that grave. He came out of that grave, and I'm telling you, he is alive today on the right hand of God, interceding on your behalf as your high priest, the priest of the Most High God, a high priest forever in our room instead. We have that in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and Melchizedek points us to that. Verse 4 of Hebrews 7. Now consider. Let's think. Consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch, that word patriarch means the one at the very start, the patriarch Abraham, all the Jews, all the nation of Israel, they all came from Abraham. This is a great man and the eyes of the Jews. But he should be a great man to you and I, because he is our patriarch as well, because of the life of faith that he lived. You can go to Galatians chapter 3, and it says, if ye be Christ, this is the end of Galatians 3, verse 29. He says, if ye be Christ, that's the condition, if you're Christ. He says, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, you and I may not be natural descendants of Abraham, but that's not what's under consideration in Galatians 3:29. He says, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise because of the way in which God promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. I'm telling you, if you are living a life of faith and you are following the Lord, then you are a descendant of Abraham, according to Paul's teaching. Now, Paul was a Jew, and he was writing to Jews, but he told them that it's not about your natural lineage. It's about whether you're Christ or not. If you're one of God's people, if you're Christ, then Abraham is your father too. He's not your natural father. Just like Melchizedek, not naturally speaking, was without father or mother or descent or all that. But he is your father where it counts. If you follow a life of faith, then you're following the same way that Abraham lived his life. The just shall live by faith. If you walk by faith and not by sight, Abraham is your father too. And I want to, you know, if you study the life of Abraham and what he did, and what he did by walking through faith, you'll see that how great Melchizedek must have been, that even Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils. This man must have been great, because of all the people in the Old Testament, God used his priesthood as a pattern for Jesus Christ to be a priest forever in that same order. Now that's saying something. That's quite a significant statement. And although there's not much written about him in the Old Testament, there's enough to tell us that it's so important to the Lord about Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and will not repent that Jesus be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'll say this. We haven't discussed Melchizedek much here that I've heard, and in other places that I've heard as well. And I think I might know the reason for that. You know, all of you who are wives, if your husband really started talking a lot about his work, his occupation, your eyes might gloss over and you might lose interest real fast. I'm an electrical engineer and I'm studying to take the PE exam this year. And I've shown Jenny some of that stuff, and she says, that might as well be a foreign language to me. I have no idea what that is, and I have no desire to figure it out either. Well, that's, now you start getting into someone else's occupation. That's, you know, there's a reason why you're in the field you're in, because it's interesting to you, and other people are in theirs. But I'll tell you, our husband, Jesus Christ, this is his occupation. This is his line of work. And it may not be as interesting to us as we might like it to be, but it's something we need to learn more about if we're going to know more about Jesus. If we're to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we need to know more about this man and his priesthood if we're going to know more about Jesus. I hope these things have been a blessing to you in some way, and I hope that we would all strive to know more about Jesus today and tomorrow than we did yesterday, and may the Lord add his blessings to these words. Brother Joe, you have a number?